Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. So it's Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. May God bless you with that reading from his word. I personally would like to be in that position where I could answer a question and people not dare to ask me another one. I have four children. So, we need to put this in a little bit of context. This is Jesus has come into the temple in Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. He's turned over some tables, he's cleared the temple, then there's this whole kind of dialogue going on, and he's asked questions from all different places. He talks about the parable of the tenants and says, you know, that they'll grab hold of the son of the landlord of the vineyard owner, and they'll get rid of him. And then he's asked about paying taxes to Caesar because they think, well, that would catch him. Then he's asked about marriage after the resurrection because the Sadducees, who are sad, you see, do not believe in life after death. They are trying to catch him, and Jesus says, what a load of nonsense. Before Abraham and all the rest of them, I am. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And it's at that point that this scribe, a teacher of the law, who doesn't like the Sadducees. If only, you know that phrase that a house divided against itself cannot stand? Well, this is what's happening at this point in Israel. The scribes have no kind of time for the Sadducees, because as far as they're concerned, the Sadducees are a bit too strict, and they don't have a very good concept of God. So he says, well, okay then, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? What of all the commandments, what is the most important? And this was something in rabbinical tradition that they kind of liked. You know, you have this idea of putting a hedge around the law so that you get laws upon laws upon laws, so you couldn't possibly break any of the central ones. But you also have, how do you sum it all up? So we have an example of this in Micah 6:8. "You've told your own man what is good, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Down to three commandments, you know, doing really well. Isaiah gets it down to six. Habakkuk gets it down to just one. You know, seek righteousness, there you go, done. But this is Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer is, so I've got a spider crawling across my pulpit. I'm trying not to kill it. Jesus' answer is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So first of all, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Yeah. Why didn't he just say that? Why doesn't he just say, love him with everything you've got? You see, the other interesting thing here is he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Yeah? So we go, yeah. And with all your soul. The only problem is the concept of a soul, like we understand it, didn't exist until like the 19th century. When you would be in distress, you would send out, what do you send out? You send out SOS, which stands for Save Our Souls. Now, does that mean that people need to turn up and read you a passage from the Bible whilst you're drowning? No. It means throw me a lifeboat, throw me a life ring, get me in the boat, and it's going to be okay. Because the soul literally meant all of you. So he says it four different times, in four different ways, but essentially meaning the whole thing. Love your with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Please notice that. The number of times it seems to be that people who are Christians think they've got to put their brain in the fridge because they're engaged with Jesus. You know, I believe in all sorts of things that don't, totally beyond your rationality. Come on, God gave us a brain and he wants us to use it. He doesn't want us to just leave it to one side. And with all your strength, in absolutely everything you do, you know, he's not leaving any room for error here. In everything you do, love God. Everything. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we've all heard that before. I did have a wonderful Bible dictionary once. It was a children's one. And in under Y, under yourself, it said, the person you're supposed to love as much as your neighbor. Because we do have a little bit of a humility complex, don't we? We're a bit like Uriah Heep at times. We can be ever so humble. But we end up putting ourselves to the back when we don't need to. It is okay to love yourself. Is it aestheticism? I think it is. Yeah. Aestheticism says that you don't and you constantly punish yourself. But that's not what it's about. I know we... Yeah, I know, but I know Christians' grace that don't. That's the problem. They spend all their time going, oh, that person is so much more important than me. I'm just a worm. And some of it is completely false. This isn't quite about Christians, but my great-grandmother, whenever she would come for Sunday tea, okay? She'd come for Sunday tea and she would turn up and my grandma would have made tea, a proper tea. She'd have little sandwiches with the crust cut off and all that sort of stuff. She'd gone to an absolute, you know, because, and she'd make a quiche and all the rest of it. It was a gorgeous tea. And she'd walk in and she'd go, oh, what, for, no, every week. For me, no, a bit of bread and butter would do me. And I said once, why don't you just give her a bit of bread and butter and see what happens? I bet she'd moan. And also she would go, just half a cup of tea for me, love. Half a cup of tea, because I'm just so... Oh, do you know what? Stop it. No, you're not fooling anybody. We need to love ourselves as much as we love our neighbour. But there's something within that, isn't there? It's not just about, you know, look, I'm great. But if you would do it for you, why wouldn't you do it for your neighbour? And also, if you do it for your neighbour, why wouldn't you make sure you were, you would receive that as well? Now, the beauty of this is that we're in Christendom, as it were. We're not apparently anymore, but we're in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God says that I will meet your needs, Grace. Because I can see that, and you will meet my needs because you can see that. And therefore, everyone gets their needs met because we're loving each other. The problem is when we just become ever so humble. But I want to talk just a little bit about that video. There's a word there that, you're going to go into the deep recesses of my mind now. We talked about sin and the can anyone remember the Hebrew word was chata, something like that. Yeah. And the Greek word was hamartia, or hamartia. Or as I used to say, hamartia, because that worked better in the way I formed the letters. Hamartia. Now, this is not something you're going to get in everybody's sermon on this passage, and an understanding of hamartia. Aristotle wrote a book, or an essay essentially, called The Poetics. And Aristotle's Poetics is all about how theatre works. So we're talking, what, Aristotle's 3rd century BC, roughly. Time of Alexander the Great. He was Alexander the Great's tutor, and he wrote this treatise on how theatre should work. And there are two types of theatre. This is why we have the two masks. There is comedy and there is tragedy. As far as he was concerned, it's either a comedy or it's a tragedy. That's it. Now, in a tragedy, something very, very important has to happen. And that is that you go from ignorance to knowledge, but you are always struggling with hamartia, which is, in Greek, your fatal flaw. So if you take the story of Oedipus the king, or Oedipus Rex, but it would never be actually called Oedipus Rex, as Rex is a Latin word, but there you go. So Oedipus the king, do you know the story of Oedipus? Okay, right, I shall tell you the very quick potted history of Oedipus. Oedipus is born to his mother and father, the king and queen of Thebes. An oracle comes to them and says, when this child is grows, he will kill his father and marry his mother. And so he goes, oh, God, well, the family, because he's only a little baby, the family go, well, then we've got to get rid of him. So they put him out on a hillside in order for him to die, because that's what you did in those days. If you didn't want a child, you just left him on a hillside. And what they also used to do, I discovered recently, was they would pierce the ankles of the child and bind them so they couldn't crawl away. So basically, it was going to, that was kind of them being nice, okay? Because then it meant that they would die and not suffer too long. So, unfortunately, someone rescued him, took him off, raised him as their own, and he decides he's going to leave home and go and find his fortune in Thebes. Brilliant. On his way to Thebes, he meets a man who tells him to get out of his way because he's just a traveller and this man wants to go on his journey, and he's a very important man, and he kills that man in a fight. Guess who that man was? His dad. And then, this is where the Oedipus complex comes from, by the way, then he goes to Thebes, not telling anyone that he's killed this bloke because he didn't know who he is. He marries the queen of Thebes, who happens to be his own mother. Now, why they don't think there's a bit of an age gap, I don't know. But there you go. But he happens to be his own mother. This all gets found out. And then we have the absolutely hideous situation, if ever you've watched it in the theatre. Or the beauty of this is the fact that all in Greek theatre or Greek tragedy, all horrors happen off stage. Okay. So this is where Laurence Olivier, when he performed Oedipus, at the point where Oedipus goes and pokes his eyes out with the brooch of his mother, stroke wife, Jocasta, he screeches. And Laurence Olivier had been to Canada and he had heard the scream of a skunk with its tongue stuck on a block of ice. And he copied it to the point where everyone in the room is going, ugh, I can't stop it. So, but this was his fatal flaw. And this is the difference between the Greeks and Christianity. You can't escape your fatal flaw. The reason I've told you the story of Oedipus is because nothing that anyone could do could stop Oedipus having his fatal flaw. It was gonna kill him regardless. It was gonna happen regardless. The father was gonna die, the mother was gonna marry her son, and it's all gonna go badly wrong because that is his fatal flaw. And throughout history, that is the understanding that most people have of sin. Is that you are, you know, as Paul says, I know the things I shouldn't do, but I do them anyway. Okay? But you add Christ into that, and this message is revolutionary. Because it says you can do something about it. You don't have to be the sum of all of your sins. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead for you, and you are set free. You don't have to wallow in who you were. There is transformation and there is hope. This is what makes Christianity so revolutionary, and we have heard it so much we don't get it. We've grown up with it. But this is countercultural. This is counter thought. This is counter logic in some ways. There is hope. And this is the culture within which Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. Now, why am I talking about sin? Well, if we go back to the video, you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. Why? And it was beautifully said, your neighbor was created in the image of God. So when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, he's saying they're intertwined. That creation that is in front of you is the gift of God and the creation of God. As irritating and as rude as they are, they still have the spark of the divine in them. Are they wrong? Yes. Are they in a mess? Yes. But it's not up to you to judge them. It's up to you to love them. Because guess how that person you can't stand sees you? Guess how they really look at you and think about you. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. My job is to bring the good news. My bearer of bad news is there is someone in this world who just can't stand you. Okay? Sorry. They think you're annoying. But it's okay. Because you think the same about someone else or maybe that person, but it's okay when we have Christ. Because what we say is actually, yeah, I find that person annoying, but do you know what? They are someone that was created by the same person that created me. And therefore, they're worthy of respect. They're worthy of love. They're worthy of, if they're hungry, they're fed. They're worthy of, if they're thirsty, they're given something to drink. They're worthy of all of those things. That's why Jesus says this. He says, look, you've got to love God and you've got to love your neighbor. Otherwise, you are living with that biblical concept of sin we just looked at. You are living in sin. Because you're selfish. Because you're thinking about yourself and your own personal gain. That is you. But if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, then guess what? You're close to the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says to the man at the end. It doesn't matter, the man says, look, it doesn't matter whether we give burnt offerings and sacrifices. Doing that is so much more important. Why does he say that? Right in the middle of the temple, where you can probably smell the burnt offerings and you can hear the sacrifices barring and tweeting, and not in like the modern sense of tweeting, barring and tweeting and mooing and all of that sort of stuff. All this is nonsense in comparison to living the life that God wants you to live. Jesus calls us to be in the world. He doesn't call us to go through particular rituals. He calls us to love as he loves. He serves. He cares. He wants what's best for those that are around him. He's prepared to die on a cross to set us free. To make the biggest statement of service there is possible. To lay down his life for other people. Because we are good enough for that to happen. And he encourages us to lay down our lives for others. He doesn't ask us to kill ourselves or to be killed. He might do, but he doesn't ask that as the standard. You get to go to church. But does going to church make you a Christian? Does going to church put you into the kingdom of God? Now, it's great that you're all here, by the way. Please don't all leave. But does that put you into the kingdom of God? No, not at all. What puts you into the kingdom of God is whether you've had a transformation of heart and mind and soul and strength, that everything you do is about serving the one who made you and the one who saved you. That's what gets you into the kingdom of God. And this is why Jesus says it at the end. He says, you're so close. You know, to paraphrase, I'm not a great fan of paraphrasing, but to paraphrase what Jesus says, you've answered wisely, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You've almost worked it out. There's one bit missing, and I really hope that in the next few days you see it, bearing in mind Jesus is talking a couple of days before he dies. This is the bit that's missing for you. If you can grasp this, and you can see that my grace and my love is to die for you and to be raised for you, then, wow, we can change the world. These aren't just nice things. This is not the golden rule, which I keep on going. Oh, you type in love your neighbor as yourself into Google, and all you get, the golden rule. All religions tell us that we need to love each other. No, they don't. Satanism doesn't do that. All religions do this. No, this is not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't just want us to be nice to each other. He says your worship is your life. It is not what you do on Sunday. It's what you do for the other 365 days of the year. Or no, 6 days of the week and 23 hours, I don't know. That you do, sorry, I was doing regular churchgoers then, Christmas and Easter. But that's the point. Why do you do it? Because you want to worship God. It's not okay to say that you are a follower of Christ and that Christ has died for you and then go home and beat your wife. It's not okay to say that Christ has saved you. I mean, Augustine, I'm not a great fan of Augustine, mainly because I had to study him, but Augustine said, when asked, can you sum up the law? He said, yes, love God and do what you please. No, because if you do what you please, that's a problem. Point is that we're called to love God with everything that we are. And that involves our interactions with the least and the greatest. That involves our interactions with the guy that we bought the petrol from, you know, yesterday when we were filling up. To the person who brought you your lunch last time you went out for lunch. What's your interaction? What, are you showing them the love of God? Are you treating them with respect? But we don't just do it because isn't this a nice thing to do and it's all soft and fluffy. We're doing it because actually it's our worship to God. Worship is more than just standing here on a Sunday. Worship is more than praying in your car when driving. I do this with my eyes shut. It makes everyone else in the car pray. But it's more than that. It's about how we live our lives. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor. It can't just be about a one-sided relationship with God. He's my Jesus. He's my Savior. My dad used to get ever so wound up with this. He even changed the words of the song. I remember him being very grumpy in the middle of a service. And he said, right, stop. It's our Jesus, our Savior. Let's sing that. Because it's slightly better theology. It's not my Jesus, my Savior. It's our Jesus. He's everybody's Jesus. If you want to sum up the gospel and the way and the kingdom of God, if you want to sum up the kingdom of God, it is a life lived in service of others and of God, all to the glory of God. It can be nothing else. And it doesn't involve sacrifices and bulls and sheep and pigeons and things being burnt on altars. It involves you burning your pride on that altar and saying, do you know what? I'm happy to bend and wash your feet. I'm happy to tie your shoelaces. I'm happy to put the bins out. I'm happy to clean the toilets. If that's what you need me to do, then I'll do it. Because I love the one who died on a cross for me so that I could be free.